Just a couple of announcements. Tonight, as Kurt mentioned, youth group will be here at the church, even though it was scheduled to be at the Irwins. And you might be wondering why this changed. Well, as you've heard, the norovirus has gone through the Irwin home late this last week. And then you might also be wondering, why are you standing up in the pulpit and not Eric? Well, I found out on Friday I need to preach today because Eric was not feeling up to the task. So needless to say, this sermon, I just ask your graciousness. It may be a bit shaky at points. But finally, I want to encourage you to stay for the annual congregational meeting after worship. You might be thinking, yawn, wow, I'd like to do a lot of other things other than, you know, sit here in a congregational meeting. But let me remind you, especially for those of you who are members, part of your vow to be a member, in your vows, is to support, I mean, you heard it this morning with the Vandenheuvels, is to support the worship and the work of God's people. So it's a very simple, low-cost way to do that today, staying. There will be light refreshments in the fireside room, so you can jump out, get a snack, and then come back in. It will only be 45 minutes to an hour. And you know, bottom line, it's a wonderful opportunity to hear about all that the Lord himself is doing in and through this body. So I encourage you to stay for that. This morning, you can see in your liturgy there, the sermon title is Public Truth. We're going to be looking at Acts 26, and I encourage you, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a fascinating narrative. If you don't have your Bible, again, there's one in the pew there. Turn to Acts 26 and follow along. Paul, to bring you into the context here, he is a prisoner, and at this point, he's in Caesarea. The Jewish leaders, if you know this section of Acts, have accused him from chapter 24, you know, stirring up riots, profaning the temple, leading people astray, as they say, to the sect of the Nazarenes, right? Telling people this preposterous idea that this Jesus of Nazareth is not in fact dead, but is in fact alive, having been resurrected. So, they mean business, these Jewish leaders. They want Paul to die. They want nothing less than his condemnation. So, here in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is given an opportunity to defend himself and speak of Jesus before King Agrippa. So, it's about as public a setting as you can get. And here's my argument this morning, very simply. The good news of Jesus Christ is public truth. There's a lot of different ways to define that phrase, but let me say it like this. Christianity is public truth. That is to say, Christianity is not a private, ahistorical, meaning no connection to history at all, just some abstraction in the world of ideas. It is not a private, ahistorical, spiritual system, but the Creator God acting in space and time to bring salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. God did not, as Paul, he'll say this, I love this phrase, God did not, as Paul will say, do all of this in a corner. Because it is public truth, we cannot and must not be privatized in our faith. I believe what Paul is implying here in his defense to Agrippa is this. Christianity is fundamentally public. It's for someone to say, following Jesus is just my own personal spiritual life. It's private. I don't talk about it. For someone to say that, It is as silly, biblically, it's as silly as the first person in 1945, think of it like this, the first person in 1945 to receive a telegram announcing Germany's surrender at the end of World War II, receiving that telegram, first person, and saying, "This is a private matter. I need to keep this to myself." So coming to the passage, I ask that you keep in mind a few questions, and I ask you, make these as personal as you can as we read this passage. Am I known at work, let's say, as a follower of Jesus, or simply a nice colleague who works hard? Do my neighbors know my family as distinctly Christian, or merely a quaint household smiling and maintaining their yard? Would my extended family describe me as passionate for Christ or just fond of attending church? And then finally, if my life were the only evidence of Jesus being real, would anyone be convinced? This is Acts 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The goads being for cattle, agricultural practice to get the animal to go forward in farming. By the way, Spurgeon wrote an entire sermon on just that phrase, kick against the goads, oddly enough. Verse 15, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, I love this, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Please pray with me. Father, would you send your spirit now? We live in a world full of trivialities and quick fixes and cursory glances and many things that don't deserve a whole lot of thought. But Lord, would you slow us down for one moment here and give us the truth of your word. Give us yourself that we might come to know you more and in doing so be more obedient and faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to make three very brief, I know the service is getting a bit long, but three very brief observations about Paul's speech. And then within these, consider our own responsibility to proclaim Christ to the world. So if you're taking notes, note takers are always preachers' best friends, by the way. First, right off, Paul recounts his story. Like other, if you've read Acts, he does this more than once. Paul recalls for King Agrippa and the audience the man he was as Saul, from verses 4 to 23. Remember, he says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." So this is not rocket science. This is straightforward autobiography. And so I just ask you this morning, are you able to do this? It's a great question. It's so simple, you might be tempted to dismiss it. But are you able to speak plainly about where the Lord has brought you? About what he's done in your life? Can you just speak it to someone? It's not wasted time. If I could just jump right to application really on all of these. It's not wasted time to sit down and bring to mind all Jesus has done from your childhood, or maybe you're an adult convert. Even in your childhood, as a pagan, maybe you say, look at all these signs of God's sovereignty. But to sit down and call all of that to mind, what brought you right here, right now, to the present. And in doing this, I found this very interesting. It will make you more mindful of the stories of those around you, Christian and non. And I would ask you, specifically to the unbelievers in your life, do you know their stories? Have you asked? It never ceases to just blow my mind. When I strive to love someone by asking them questions about their story, they are not only more forthcoming than I anticipate, but are also more likely to listen to my own story. Some of you found this to be true. So right off, just very simply observe, Paul recounts his story, and so should we. What has Christ done in your life? What has he done to bring you to this point right now? Can you articulate that to someone? Secondly, in laying out this autobiography, Paul is brutally honest. Now, he does not glorify his past, and yet he also doesn't try and paint a rosy picture. Remember verses 8 and 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I gave hearty approval. I cast my vote among them. I mean, he is essentially admitting to murder for them. And yet, he's so secure in what Christ has done for him, he doesn't have to cover up the past or maintain some kind of facade. He's able to speak starkly about who he really was. Again, are you able to do this? Even for those of you who grew up in a wonderful Christian home, myself would be, I would be in that category, and never necessarily rebelled. You know, Luke, I don't have some kind of grisly testimony. Even for you, the Holy Spirit has, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has certainly revealed enough of your own wickedness that you should be able to candidly say, with Psalm 124, if I could paraphrase it, if the Lord had not been on my side, I would have been swallowed alive. The flood would have engulfed me. These are theoreticals, but they're real. You know that they would be real were it not for the grace of God. The raging waters of my own sin would have swept me away. In public, Paul demonstrates a brutal honesty concerning his own life, and I simply encourage us to do the same in telling our story. Thirdly, Paul ends up, and this is so crucial, he ends up at the cross and resurrection. Verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. This is what he's been driving for, all these verses to King Agrippa, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is truly where the rubber meets the road. And I think this is where many of us find our public witness most difficult. If we recount our story and even display great honesty, nevertheless, if we never arrive at the crux of history, actually speaking the name of Jesus and declaring what he has done in bearing our sin and defeating death, we have not given our neighbor, our coworker, our aunt, or uncle the one thing they so desperately need, and that is Christ and him crucified. I think there is some kind of movement in evangelicalism where it's like, if I can just kill them with kindness, you know, just like pour out the love, as commendable as that is, it devolves at times into this, well, I've never really spoken the name of Jesus. I'm just going to be kind to them. Well, that's wonderful. But if your relationships are never getting to the point where you can speak the name of Christ to your lost friends and loved ones, it's a moment for a gut check. So to lift high the cross, to declare Jesus publicly, this is no easy task. And I want to now confess my own cowardice. And in doing so, I want to speak to the students here in public school. But really, this could go for co-ops. This could go for the Christian private school attender. But I want to, because this confession is coming out of my own history, and you'll see why in a moment, I want to speak to the students here right now. I want to ask you, junior hires, high schoolers, middle schoolers in the room, would your friends describe you as a Christian? If anyone went up to your friends and said, "Oh, tell me about Bobby," for 5 minutes, would the name of Christ be anywhere in that 5 minutes? And let me tell you something I will regret for the rest of my life. This is not some kind of major cataclysmic thing, but it is indelibly on my soul. I will regret this for the rest of my life. One year when I was in high school, I was on the homecoming court. They had each of us write up a brief bio and a list of people we wanted to thank for all of us who were on the court. And then as we came out on stage, the bios and the thank yous would be read by an MC, you know, sitting in the sound booth or something. Now, when I was writing mine out, I knew clear as day, this was a moment when I could give glory to Jesus in front of the entire student body. This was a Bremerton High School. This was a public school of about 1,200 students. What did I end up writing? It went something like this. Luke Morton, 5'9", brown hair and blue eyes, was born and raised right here in Bremerton, Washington. He would like to thank God, his parents, and the following people, and it went on. Intentionally, you might think, "Oh, please, Luke, that's just a silly con." No, intentionally, I hid behind the socially acceptable and totally ambiguous phrase, "I thank God." And why? Because I was scared of the cost. I was, in that moment, ashamed to be identified with the one who saved my life. To you middle school, junior high, and high school students here, maybe this applies to all of us, but to you students, I ask you, I plead with you to ask yourself the question, are you embarrassed of your Savior, the one who hung naked on a Roman cross for you? Are you ashamed of him? Look yourself in the mirror and don't flinch. Am I ashamed of the one who loved me and gave himself for me? Get on your knees and plead with him. He loves you. He loves you. This is not a guilt trip. He loves you. Say to him, "Jesus, let me not be ashamed to speak your name." So we have this example of Paul, and many others we could go to in Scripture, but I'd like to close with one present-day example. This is, and it might be a strange example, but hear me out. This blew my mind. Rosaria Butterfield lived in a homosexual relationship for 10 years. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University and the campus's leading advocate for the LGBT community. And then Jesus got a hold of her. Shortly after her, one of the most popular professors on campus as well. Shortly after her conversion and repentance, and still on the faculty at Syracuse, she was slated to give the convocation address to her graduate students. This is an excerpt from that speech. Now keep in mind, she is speaking to graduate students at a secular institution, knowing major consequences are bound to come by what she's going to say. So imagine delivering something like this at your workplace or to your neighborhood, whatever your context may be. So as she's going in her speech, she gives these different lessons that she's learned, and we pick it up here at lesson number three. Lesson number three. It's better to be wrong on an important subject than right on a trivial one, as long as you're willing to learn from your mistakes. By the way, this is a longish quote, but so worth it. This lesson got me through graduate school and most recently became profoundly important to me during the research of my second book. She was researching a book on the religious right and its impact on American culture. I was studying the religious right from the lesbian feminist perspective of the secular left, and I discovered something that I wasn't looking for and something that changed my life, not to mention my research from the ground up. I discovered that God isn't just a narrative we pick like summer berries and leave for the next person. Nor is God a set of social conventions tailored for the weak of mind. Nor is God a consumerist social construct who exists in the service of Christian imperialistic ideologies and right-wing politics. Rather, I discovered that God, through Jesus Christ, exists. The triune God of the Bible exists, whether we acknowledge him or not. I discovered that God wasn't very happy with me. This brought me to the awesome realization that our living God is in all of our life, and that my quote-unquote success as a professor was his blessing on me, not my deserved and earned accolade. I discovered through what the Bible calls the renewing of our minds that what I had previously claimed as mine wasn't even about me. This leads me to my point and the title of today's talk, Beware of the Solomon Problem of Academic Life. King Solomon, one of the many sons of David, ruled over Israel from 962 to 922 BC. Before Solomon stepped into his kingship, he asked God to give him an understanding heart to discern between good and evil. God gave him a gift of discernment unmatched by any other figure then or now, on the condition that Solomon never forgot the first commandment, the commandment to honor God, not the idols that bolster the autonomy of our own egos. As Solomon became rich and successful, he started to believe that knowledge was something that he, quote-unquote, owned, something that he harbored inside of himself rather than what it was, something loaned to him, but something fundamentally located in the radical otherness of a holy God. Once he lost his anchor, he lost his wisdom, and it all came tumbling down. The biblical story does not stop here, because the nature of a holy God is redemptive, not abandoning. But that is a lecture for another day. Suffice it to say for today that Solomon failed by thinking that all truth claims exist in a contingent relationship to the self. Solomon's legacy offers a warning to all academics, believers, and atheists alike. We all need to be anchored in something bigger than we are, something bigger than the ideas currently generated within disciplines, and certainly something bigger than the politics of our own fields of study. Real learning, no matter how polished the moves or rehearsed the rhetoric, is empty. It's empty learning unless we who profess are anchored in something bigger than we are. Choose with discernment and don't let the proclivities of the here and now choose for you. So with this in mind, again, this is Rosaria Butterfield proclaiming publicly her allegiance to Christ in a very hostile setting. One final thought. In declaring Christ, get this, associating with him, you are inherently casting yourself on him. In opening your mouth for him, you immediately throw yourself on him. But I ask you, where would you rather be than in his hands? You don't know how you'll be received. Will they hate you? Will they misunderstand you? Insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of him? Either way, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you and I have been bought with a price. We are not our own, but belong body and soul to him. He has commanded us to go into all the world and proclaim him as public truth that, again, the Creator God of all the universe has sent his Son to die and rise, to defeat death, to reconcile us, his rebellious creatures, to himself. The question is not, will we suffer, but will we be obedient? Even this coming week, my prayer for all of us is this. Lord Jesus, give us opportunity and then give us the courage we so often lack. You have taken all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin and rescued us from the pit. Oh, let it be that we now go from here unashamed of the one who has loved us so greatly. Please pray with me. Lord, all of us here are cowards apart from your grace. And so we come to you and we ask that, Holy Spirit, you would fill us with something that is totally alien to us. Give us yourself, that we could in fact be obedient because you have loved us with so great a love. It's in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.